Father, we pray that you would bless us this day. We pray that you would continue your Spirit's work among us, that your Spirit would teach us through your word, that your Spirit would continue to mold us more and more into the image of Christ. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that you forgive our sin, but you don't only forgive our sin, you also renew us, you also transform us. You accept us as we are, sins and all, but you don't let us stay that way. You begin this good work in us, and you will carry it to completion. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that through the suffering that you call us to endure, that we would not shrink back, that we would not be discouraged, but that we would be like Paul, that we would not lose heart, but that we would continually be walking by faith, not relying on just what we can see, that we would look to your future world, which you have promised to do for us through Christ. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what I want to do is actually go back to the passage that we looked at in the sermon this morning.
2 Corinthians chapter 4.
There's some other things there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that I would like for us to bring out. And so why don't we do this? I only read a few verses in the sermon this morning, but let's get the whole chapter in front of us. Would somebody like to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for us? Okay. Ryan Nash is going to read for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke." We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so you can see how this whole chapter really does hang together. In fact, the section that I read this morning in beginning verse 16, where he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart," that's actually how he started back in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, this new covenant ministry that he's just described at the end of chapter 3, which is a greater ministry than the ministry of Moses, the ministry of the law, says we've received this mercy, we do not lose heart. And basically what happens in verses 2 through 15 is kind of interjected in there, and then he picks back up with his train of thought in verse 16. Paul thought very much in a layered kind of way, and in a parenthetical kind of way. He was always injecting these things into his argument and then picking up a previous thread and following it through. And that's what he's doing in this chapter, but it all does hang together, and it is all about Paul as the suffering apostle who's being made more and more into the image of Christ, and as he suffers his way to glory, just as Jesus suffered unto glory, that glory is being revealed for others to see. That's what we want to see here. See, what we have to understand is that our suffering serves a good purpose. It is not just suffering for suffering's sake. It is suffering in order to accomplish certain things. Ultimately, what he says here is it's suffering in order to prepare for us. And you could say prepare us for, but also in some way prepare for us this eternal glory, this eternal weight of glory that God has in store for us for our future. Now, when we think in terms of the purpose that suffering serves, we almost always fixate on what its purpose is for me. What does my suffering do to and for me? That's a good place to start in a lot of ways. And there's a lot we can say about that. You know, just as Jesus passed through the cross on the way to being glorified, so we must pass through a cross of affliction as well on our way to glory. What we could say is that suffering more and more gives our lives cruciform shape. It more and more molds our lives, presses our lives into this cross-shaped pattern that Jesus has established for us. And that's true. And that's something that we need to never lose sight of, that suffering does you good because of the way it trains you in the life of the cross. But there's something else we need to see, and it's really the focus of this passage. It's not so much what Paul's suffering does for Paul. It's what Paul's suffering does for the Corinthians and for others. See, we sometimes are so individualistic that we forget that our suffering has this wider dimension to it. It not only serves a purpose for us, but it serves a purpose for others. And that's really what Paul has in view here. And he says this, actually, in verse 15. He says, all things are for your sakes. In other words, what we suffer is for you. Our suffering does you good. And in a sense, what Paul is saying for all of us is he sort of sets himself forward as a model Christian sufferer. As you suffer faithfully, as you endure affliction in a godly way, keeping your eyes fixed on what is not seen, on Christ and the future glory, your life manifests to others and mediates to others the power of Christ's resurrection. We live out the dying and rising of Jesus before others, and that's how we bear the glory, a glory that others can see. And that's actually been Paul's theme, really beginning towards the end of chapter 3, where he talks about the glory that is manifested in our lives. Others see that, and they are reflected into that same image. They see the glory of Christ bouncing off of us. We're like mirrors, and then it lands on them, and they are transformed more and more into Christ's image. Now, think about this. Think about how one suffering saint can benefit the whole rest of the covenant community. How does somebody else's suffering within the body help the rest of the body grow to be more like Jesus? Okay, say that again, Kim.
Like the patient hope, you see them patiently waiting for the hope that they have. It makes you think, outside of this home, look towards something more.
Okay, yeah, their suffering points us to something beyond this world, to God's future world. That's definitely a big part of it. What else? Jared?
The example they set and how they deal with the suffering.
Yeah, they set an example for the rest of us to follow. We've seen that in our own congregation. Of course, any faithful church is going to see that again and again. We might think here of Betty Douglas and the way that she suffered and the faithful example of maintaining your joy and your service to Christ even in the midst of that, and the example that sets for the rest of us, the encouragement that it is for the rest of us. We've got a flesh and blood example of how to suffer to the glory of God. Right?
It forces a response. I mean, when you see suffering in your midst, the church is a people of God, of course, respond to that, and that brings us back to how we respond biblically,
yeah,
and what it means to be a community.
Yeah, the weakness of another puts demands on everybody else. Who are the very weakest of the weak in the church? The most helpless of the helpless. Yeah, yeah. I mean, yeah, babies. When a new baby comes into a home, what happens? Everybody else gets to work, right? I mean, it's this helpless baby just sitting there, and its mere presence creates all kinds of work for other people, all kinds of opportunities for service and growth for others in the home. Because all of a sudden now everybody else has got a brand new job description. The mere presence of that baby in the home. And in a way, that's what Paul is saying here. A weak member can serve to make the rest of the body stronger. When one member of the body suffers, the rest of us must be strengthened in order to compensate. And so we pray more, we serve more, we work together more. And through the weakness of that one member, the rest of us are strengthened. It's just what happens in a home, but it's what happens in the church anytime there's some weakness, anytime there's some suffering, or that's what should happen. That's what Paul is calling us to here. And see, really, when we understand that sort of brings us full circle back to where I started in the sermon this morning. This is what Paul is doing in this passage. He's defending his apostleship, you know, against those in Corinth who are not satisfied to serve a suffering leader. He's defending his apostleship, even though his ministry doesn't have all the marks of success and serenity that the Corinthians were looking for. Paul can say it's actually in that weakness, it's in that suffering, that the glory of Christ is most manifested. And he's setting him forth as a model so that they can see, as others around them in the church suffer, and as they themselves are called to endure all kinds of affliction, it's that that draws the body into ever closer fellowship. It's through those afflictions that we are pressed together more and more into one body, sharing this common life. See, it's because through his suffering, Paul is saying, my life reveals the gospel. Through my suffering, my life reveals this cross and resurrection pattern. That's just what Jesus said in Luke 24, that he came to fulfill the scriptures by undergoing suffering and then entering into glory. And Paul says, I'm traveling that same road, the road of the cross and resurrection. And that's, in fact, a theme laced throughout this chapter, that through his dying, the risen life of Christ is revealed. Look at some verses here. Verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That treasure is the gospel of Christ. It's the glory of Christ which dwells within him. We have this treasure in earthen vessels or jars of clay, some translations read. That's how Ryan's translation read. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So he carries around this treasure within this fragile clay jar of the body. And as he does so, it becomes very evident that his excellence, his worth, is from God, not from himself. And so through his suffering, through his brokenness, through his weakness, God's power is made manifest. That's just, in fact, that's kind of how, this theme is really laced throughout all of 2 Corinthians, and it really comes to a peak in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he speaks of God's power, God's strength being perfected in his weakness. But here he's already anticipating that theme. He says again in verse 10, he said, you know, after listing these things, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. This beautiful description of his suffering, you know, and it's, yes, God is still sustaining him in it. You know, he's tasting resurrection even in the midst of this dying. He says, we're always caring about in the body, and it's interesting he says in the body. He may not be referring even just to their physical bodies, but the body of the church, or at least the body of apostolic ministers who serve with him. We're carrying around in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. See, our suffering and even our death is going to be a picture for you of Jesus on the cross. But listen to what he says, that the life of Jesus, that means his resurrection life, also may be manifested in our body. So through his dying, he's showing forth the death of Jesus, but in doing that, he's simultaneously showing forth the resurrection of Jesus, because that's what sustains him through all of these things. It's what enables him to continue walking the walk and fighting the fight, doing what he's been called to do. Then the next verse, you've got the same thing. He says, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. He says, basically, our whole life is just a living death. That's what it is. We're continually being put to death in various ways for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus, again, that's just a way of speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection glory of Jesus, or the resurrection life of Jesus, also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. See, the mortal flesh becomes a window through which the immortal flesh of Jesus is revealed. The mortal flesh, the weakness of the flesh, becomes a medium through which the glory of the risen Christ is manifested. See, this is every bit of, when we talk about, you know, when we talked about divine suffering last week, we saw how paradoxical that was, that the impassible one becomes passable in Christ. The immortal one undergoes death and all these kind of things. Here, it's just as paradoxical, but it's been flip-flopped. Mortality shows off immortality. Weakness shows off strength. All those same paradoxes are there, but they've been turned inside out. God is the immortal one who undergoes a mortal death on the cross. We are mere mortals, but we show off the immortality of Jesus as we suffer faithfully, as we suffer in this way. His life, his risen life, is manifested in our mortal flesh. And really the result of this then is verse 12, and this too gets to this wider scope of what's going on. He says, death is working in us, but life in you. That is, we die for your sakes. Through our death, the life of the risen Christ is transmitted to you. Death is at work in us. Death that belongs to this fallen world order. But through that, life is working in you. Through what Paul is saying here is that through dying to himself, he is mediating the life of Christ to others. That's what Paul is saying. Through dying to himself, he is mediating the life of the risen Christ to others. And of course, that's exactly what we're called to do. To die for the sake of others, we could say the calling of the church is to die for the life of the world. And that's just what Jesus said in John 20. He said, I'm sending you even as the Father sent me. The Father sent Jesus to die. He sent Jesus into the world to die. Then Jesus sends the church out into the world to die as well, to serve the world. William Temple said it well. He said, the church is the only institution in the world that exists for the sake of her non-members. Every other institution exists in order to serve itself. Basically. I mean, that's not absolutely true. But to the extent that it's not, it's because the church rubs off on other institutions. But I think he's exactly right. In principle, the church is the only institution that at its charter, you know, in its very foundation, it exists for the sake of its non-members. The church exists for the sake of the world, to bring the life of Jesus to those who don't know, to bring the life of Jesus to those who are dying. And it's through our own dying to self that we do that. So see what Paul is saying here, this is all about the glory of Christ being manifested through Paul's suffering. It's all about how his suffering in Christ becomes a form of ministry to others. See, we have to learn to think of our own suffering and struggles as we endure these things faithfully as a way of ministering to other people. Now, you can minister directly to other people. You can bring somebody a meal when they're sick, or you can... And there are all kinds of things we can think of that you could do for a person. But one thing that we overlook, one thing you can do for another person, is suffer whatever afflictions God brings into your life faithfully. And when you suffer those afflictions faithfully, you know, with the right measure of expressing your pain, because we're not Stoics, but also joy, because we have this hope. We never grieve over anything. A Christian, you know, Paul says, and he's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, when we face death, you know, we don't grieve like those who are in the world who don't have hope. We don't grieve like the pagans grieve. Right, we do grieve because death is real. Death is tragic. Death interrupts the way God wants the world to be. So we do grieve over it. But we don't grieve like they do because we have a hope that overcomes death. But don't just apply that to funerals. Apply that to everything. I mean, when Christians lose their car keys, they shouldn't be grieving the way a pagan would over losing his car keys. Okay? We don't grieve over any affliction the way the pagans do, because we have this hope that pierces through whatever the affliction is, and we follow that hope through to the other side. See, on the other side of every death is resurrection. And that's what you see here. Paul saying, basically, I've been playing this drama out in my life again and again and again. Jesus wrote the script for my life in his death and resurrection, and now my life is just a series of one-act plays, or maybe you should say two-act plays, a death act and a resurrection act. And I'm playing it out again and again and again for all the world to see, so that in my mortality and my brokenness and my weakness, the wholeness and the strength and the life of the risen Christ can be set forth for all to see. That's really what's going on here. See, when others see you suffering faithfully, they see your helplessness. Think here of the helpless child, the infant that we talked about. And they see the resurrection power of Christ at work in you, sustaining you. And so through you, others come to grasp the glory of Christ. Through you, they come to apprehend the glory of Christ. See, that's what Paul is setting himself forth in this way. So that through his very weakness, the Corinthians can get the glory that they want. If they don't want Paul's weakness, they won't get the glory. But if they understand Paul's weakness in this way, they will understand that it's through that weakness that they can actually lay hold of the glory and begin to get a glimpse of what that resurrection glory really looks like. Now, I think one calling of the church, one calling of Christian people is to live in such a way, to live such, the quality of our lives should be such that we are continually provoking questions in others. Now, this is where the great apologetic passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, you know, people ask you for the hope, you know, give them a reason for the hope. But that presupposes they're going to ask us questions. We ought to live in such a way that our lives provoke questions to which the gospel is the only answer that can be given. They say, why do you do this or why do you do that? We should be living in such a way that the gospel is the only answer that can make sense out of how we're living our lives. It's only if the gospel is true that you can explain why we're living in this fashion. And one way to provoke questions of that sort is to respond to suffering in the way that Paul did. Because really, I think it's times of suffering that sort of separate out the armchair theologians from those who are truly faithful. And that's part of what God is doing in suffering, is winnowing his church. When times of suffering come, you tend to see what people are really made of. I think it is, you know, we have not endured in our country really any persecution for being Christians, and in fact, in many ways, just the opposite. But there are all kinds of ways that we still suffer, even apart from persecution. God has other ways of getting our attention. And it's this. It's how we respond to suffering that separates faithful Christians in America from those who are just Americans and perhaps have some veneer of Christianity layered over that, but it's not really their deepest identity. It's not really the root of who they are. Because suffering in this way, you know, I talked about this morning in the sermon how this was countercultural in Corinth. This was a counter-Corinthian way of living, but it's also countercultural in America. This is a counter-American way of living. It's un-American to live this way. This is not the American dream we're talking about. This is living a life of faithful suffering. And that's something that most people around us are not interested in. They think the chief end of life is to minimize suffering as much as possible. They don't see suffering as a way of becoming a window through which others can see the glory of Christ. Your life is to be a window onto heaven so that others through you can see Christ's heavenly glory. And Paul is telling us here, our windows are the clearest. They're the most see-through when we are in the midst of suffering and we're suffering faithfully. Now, I need to qualify this. I'm not going to go on much longer, but we need to qualify this because sometimes it's easy to get the wrong idea about this. There is nothing magical about suffering in and of itself. Suffering does not automatically make you a better person. It's all a matter of how you respond. See, the point here is not that bad things just somehow make you better, and so therefore that's it. The point is that it's really through dying and rising with Jesus again and again and again, as that becomes your pattern of life, you are conformed more and more to Christ's image. And that's really the goal of the Christian life, to become like Jesus, to be made like Jesus, scars and all. That's really the hope of the Christian life. But this only happens if we do what Paul says to do at the end of this passage. If we look at those things, not the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. See, verse 18 right there is so important. We do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. And how do you look at the things which are not seen? Well, it's by faith. You look at the world and you look at the future and you look at everything through the eyes of faith. And when you do so, that's when you see things that other people can't see. You see a depth to things that other people miss. You see a meaning in things that other people can't grasp. That's when you see something radically different. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, that is the future things, the things that are still to come, those are the things that are eternal. So that's really the point here. Suffering is not magical. It's only as you respond to suffering in faith that it begins to have this effect, that it begins to work in you and work for you, this eternal way to glory. But there's this question, then how do you know, okay, when you're suffering, how do you know if Jesus is working to purify you or to punish you? How do you know if this suffering is working for you an eternal weight of glory or just a foretaste of hell? I mean, that's what suffering is. It's one or the other. You know, everybody suffers, and everybody's suffering is either the passageway through which they will enter into eternal glory, and this is purifying them. See, in a sense, we do believe in purgatory. We just believe it takes place now. That's what this life is for the Christian, is an extended purgatory. How do you know if your sufferings in this life are a purgatory, or are they just a foretaste of punishment? A punishment from God's wrath that is hanging over you. And this question is acute, because, and I think you see this played out even in front of us with the whole, you know, this Hurricane Katrina and the aftermath of it. Faithful and unfaithful people suffer the same things. They suffer the same illnesses. They suffer the same child loss. A child can die in a faithful family or an unfaithful family. They suffer the same job stresses. They suffer from the same hurricane winds. They suffer the same setbacks in all kinds of ways. So the suffering, just externally considered, looks the same, but there is a difference. And here I want to go to Augustine. This is from his City of God. It's one of my favorite passages in City of God. And I have to paraphrase this a little bit. But let me read you what he says. He says, though good and bad men suffer alike, we must not conclude that there is no difference between the men themselves simply from the fact that there is no difference in what they both suffer. For even in the likeness of the sufferings, there remains an unlikeness in the sufferers. For as fire purifies gold so it glows brightly, so the same fire turns grass into smoke. Thus, the same afflictions purify the good and bring ruin to the wicked. See, when Paul got shipwrecked in the book of Acts, for him, that shipwreck was a way through which the glory of Christ was manifested in weakness. For others, it was just a shipwreck. Now, when trial comes into your life, will it be just a shipwreck? Or will it be a way in which God will purify you and make his glory shine through you? Are you going to be like gold put in the fire so as you're brought forth from the fire, you are purer and clearer and brighter? You shine more brightly because you pass through the fire? Or will you be like the chaff that just goes up in smoke? The same fire is going to touch us all. And whatever wide variation there is in the trials that we suffer in this life, we all meet the same trial at the end, and that's the trial of death. And how will we face that fire, that affliction? See, we've got to pray that when God brings suffering into our lives, he will enable us to come forth as bright and glorious gold. And we do this by suffering in Christ, for Christ, and with Christ. And that only happens by faith. It's only by faith that our suffering can be a means through which our afflictions build up for us, prepare for us, achieve for us an eternal way to glory. Okay. Let me stop there and ask if there are any questions or thoughts that you want to add or anything else you want to look at in this chapter. Okay.
I haven't read a quote in, I'm not sure if I remember it correctly, but Cotton Mather, and he was praying and then he got distracted and quit praying, and his son died during that time, and he always blamed himself for quit praying. He wasn't praying fervently, and that's the reason his son died. And I know that's wrong on that side. I mean, Puritans, I even read that they stubbed their toe, they would stop and ask God what,
what are you teaching me through this?
Yeah, right. We've got so far from that side that we're so Calvinistically in our prayer that we go, what's the middle ground?
That's a good question. It's kind of like the Calvinists in the Puritans' day. If they did stub their toe, they would stop and ask God, what are you teaching me? And, now there's the joke about the Calvinist who falls down the steps and says, well, I'm glad we got that over with, I mean, it was just one more predestined event that had to happen. That's it. Yeah, that's a really good question. And I don't know that I have a really good answer for you. I mean, I think certainly there are some tragedies that just bring your life to a screeching halt. And those are clearly cases where God is getting your attention and I think would want you to stop and say, okay, let me take stock of things and see how I can manifest the glory of Christ through this trial. There are other smaller trials where, of course, we don't do that. I mean, in a sense, you could say we could be doing that so often we wouldn't do anything else because there's going to be some measure of suffering involved in everything we do in a fallen world. I would say probably more than how we deal with any particular incident is just a whole way of life, understanding your life as a means through which God wants to manifest the death and resurrection pattern of Jesus. Understand that's what your life is all about. And I certainly don't understand how to apply that in every given incident. I mean, I think that's what we have to struggle to come to understand. So, yeah, I wish I could answer that better. But, and if somebody else wants to comment on that, they certainly can. Okay, any other thoughts or questions at this point? Okay, well, let me close this in prayer, and this will be our prayer for the meal as well. And so we'll eat in a few minutes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you in an odd sort of way that you bring suffering into our lives. Father, we know that we do not deserve a suffering-free life, nor would it be good for us. Father, we do thank you for the suffering that you bring our way. Father, we pray that you would cause our suffering to be a means of grace to us, that through our suffering we might be a means of grace towards others. That, Father, through our suffering we would come forth as glorious gold and not as smoking grass. Father, we pray that you would help our sufferings to be a means through which Christ and his glory are manifested. Would the immortal Christ be revealed through our mortality? Would the strong Christ be revealed through our weakness? Would the risen Christ be revealed through our death, even our daily deaths to self? And Father, may all these things be a means not through you simply work in our own lives to make us more and more like Christ, but may we mediate Christ to others in various ways, that when they look at us, when they look at our lives, they may see the crucified and risen Christ. And Father, help us to see the face of Christ in the faces of our fellow Christians as well, that we would more and more see others as agents through which and means through which you can mediate the glory of Christ to us. Father, help us to care for the weakest members of the body, particularly those on the front end of life and those on the back end of life. Father, help us to care for them in such a way that the whole body is brought together and strengthened. And Father, we thank you now for the meal that you will set before us. We pray that we would eat and drink to your glory and as one body in fellowship with one another, that this meal itself may be a time of a feasting in your presence, that it would point us to that final feast with Christ at the last day. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.